Our reading this morning is split into two bits, so David's going to do the second part later on, but I'm going to take the first bit. We're looking at John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, around 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Amen.
We're going to read again. This is the second part of this. We're skipping out a little bit in the chapter. If you know, Jesus feeds the 5,000. They try and make him king. He withdraws from that, goes up into the mountain, and then there's a little episode in which he ends up crossing. Well, his disciples end up going across the lake in a boat, and he comes to them walking on the water. And then eventually the crowds follow, wondering, looking for Jesus, realizing he's gone to the other side. So we pick up the story in verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's have lunch. Anybody said that to you recently? Had an invitation for lunch anywhere? It's a very simple invitation, isn't it? But actually, it can be a significant invitation. You just think of the young singer trying to make it in the world of music, and suddenly the phone rings and a voice at the end says, "Let's have lunch." And it's the voice of Simon Cowell. And that can be the big break that you've been looking for. Life can change, can't it? Or think of the rather shy young man who's admired the girl in the next door office for many years and just cannot pluck up courage to say it. And then one day he just finds that courage and he says to her, "Let's have lunch." And it proves the beginning of a beautiful relationship, a lifelong romance. In effect, "let's have lunch" is what Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, really, in this story in John 6. And it was clearly meant to be a significant invitation. It was to become a hugely significant occasion. That's why all the gospel writers record it. It's actually the one miracle of Jesus that's recorded, apart from the resurrection, of course. It's the one miracle that's recorded by each of the gospel writers, which demonstrates, I think, something of its significance. And again, if you struggle, if anyone struggles to believe, is this really possible? I know sometimes we live in a very skeptical age, and sometimes folk would say, well, surely science rules out miracles. But no, scientific theory only tells us what might happen on the basis of what has happened. But scientific theory cannot tell us whether God is there or not. I think even Richard Dawkins concedes that in The God Delusion. And therefore, if God is there, if he is there, there's nothing to say he can't break the laws of normal dynamics or whatever else, gravity, whatever it is. And that's certainly the claim of the Bible that he's doing here through his son, Jesus. But actually, this story doesn't make so much of the miracle itself. It's where the miracle is pointing. It's a sign. It's a sign. This is a significant lunch, and not because, of course, it took place in any expensive hotel with an extensive menu. It took place in a remote location. It took place, it involved the simplest of fare, just bread and fish. But it was pointing beyond itself. It was significant primarily because it was a sign pointing to the one who took those loaves and fishes and fed this 5,000. It was actually a sign pointing to all he had come to do. Said something about the rescue he had come to accomplish. It said something supremely about the life that he had come to give. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is a lunch that is meant to be a launch pad for life. A lunch that was meant to be a launch pad for life. And I want us to think about the life that Jesus is offering here, that the sign points to. Now, of course, it's easy to say, well, it's a lunch as a launch pad to life. It's easy to say that, you know, with the value of hindsight. But actually, even if you had been there, a part of that Jewish crowd, there were signs of that Jesus, this was far more than just a miracle. This was far more than just about meeting the physical need of these people. It was about that, but it was about far more of that. There are clear indications in that conversation that followed that we read a moment ago. But actually, there were also clear indications even before that conversation took place. For example, did you notice that John tells us when this meal took place, this lunch took place? Verse 4 there, he says, the Passover feast was near. Why does he tell us that? Because the Passover was one of the great events in the Jewish calendar. In many ways, it was the great event. It was the time when the Jews remembered their great rescue by God from slavery in Egypt, when they remembered the sacrifice of the Passover lamb by which their forefathers were spared the judgment of God, which fell upon their Egyptian oppressors. It was the time when they remembered the crossing of the Red Sea, the preservation of the people as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, being fed by manna. And all that, of course, is recorded in the book of Exodus, but all of that, you've got to remember the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, all of that was firmly etched on the memory of these people. In the manner that, say, Bannockburn is etched on the memory of a patriotic Scotsman or Scotswoman. Passover was always a time of nationalistic fervor, when longings for freedom from their present oppressors, remember at this time the Jews are under the oppression, the slavery, if you like, of the Romans. And you can see that there were such longings among the people. That's why they interpret this sign as saying, oh yes, Jesus is our king, he's our liberator. So they want to come, says John, and they want to make him their king because they think that's their biggest problem. They think to themselves, oh, here's a new Moses. Here's the prophet who is to come. Here is our brave heart. He'll free us from the Romans. And you notice Jesus resists that totally because he realizes, he recognizes there's a far deeper problem here. There's a far deeper issue here to be addressed. And when the crowd pursue him then, in that second part of the reading there, he wants to try and show them that he's a very different kind of king, bringing a different kind of rescue, offering a different kind of life from the one that they desire, seeking to stimulate a different kind of appetite from the one that they initially say that takes you beyond the material. And so I want you just with me for a moment, try and grasp something of the life that Jesus speaks of and that he offers here in this conversation, particularly in 25 to 40. Firstly, think about this. You know, when our children were teenagers, I don't know if you've got children like this, but when our children were teenagers, they were obsessed with sell-by dates. You know that if there was a yogurt in the, if I told you this before, probably I have. If there was a yogurt in the fridge that's past its sell-by date, nobody was eating it, except Dad, of course. And I have lived to tell the tale. But it's the case, isn't it? Have you got folk like that? Do you always look at the sell-by dates? Or the use-by dates? Everything's got them, don't they? Everything's got them. And in fact, in your fridges, wherever it is, that's a constant reminder, isn't it? That nothing lasts. Something that we forget, something that this crowd forgets. And that's why Jesus is saying to them, listen to Jesus here again, just listen to him. I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. These folk, they could not see beyond the material, the physical. They came in search of Jesus. Why? Because he had fed them. He had filled their stomachs. He had met their physical need with the bread and the fish. He'd done so in a miraculous way, yes. but it was the physical, the material that they were interested in. And beyond that physical appetite, as we said, there was a hunger for political, for social freedom. That's why they wanted to make him king. Kind of, I suppose, hunger that we are witnessing at the moment in Zimbabwe. And we understand that hunger. There's nothing wrong with physical hunger. There's nothing wrong with wanting political freedom. But in the light of all of that, Jesus issues this great challenge. Did you hear it? Do not work for food that spoils. Do not work for food that spoils. It's a challenge that's based on an unchanging reality. This is the reality, isn't it? And this is just fact, isn't it? Whether it's the food on the table, whether it's the food in the fridge or the freezer, whether it's the things that we value, whether it's the house we live in, whether it's the car we drive, whether it's the clothes we wear, whether it's the career we so vigorously pursue, whether it's the society we live in, whether it's the freedom that we long for, whether it's even the relationships that we cherish. All of those come under the banner of food that spoils. They all have a sell-by date, don't they? You can't get away from that. The hymn writer was right, change and decay in all around I see. So Jesus is saying, don't make these things your ultimate goal. Do not work for food that spoils. But he doesn't stop there. The challenge is really an appeal. The challenge is really an offer. Read on. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. There is a food that lasts. What these Jews needed to hear, what we ourselves in our materialistic world need to hear, is that there is a food that does not spoil, according to Jesus. There is a food that endures, because there is an offer of life that lasts. There is life without a sell-by date. That's what Jesus is saying. Eternal life. There's life without a sell-by date. What does he mean by eternal life? Well, he'll define it actually later in the gospel. He'll say in John chapter 17, when he's speaking to his father, he says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? It's life lived in relationship with God and his son, Jesus Christ. It's life without a sell-by date, because unlike everything else, Jesus says, death will not terminate it. Did you hear what he said at the end of that passage in verses 38 to 40? I've come down from heaven, he said, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but I'll raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And again, if you think that sounds crazy, the whole basis for that is Jesus' own death and resurrection. He's saying to the world today, there is actually a life that will go on beyond the grave. Life lived in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, he's appealing to them, he's appealing to us, look for that. Live for that. But of course, the minute you think about that, well, it raises the question then, but well, how? How can you obtain that life without a sell-by date? How can you obtain that eternal life? But again, he tells us here in the passage, You know, when I was a student, my minister in Aberdeen used to tell a story. He told it a few times that obviously stuck in his head, in his mind. He told a story of a lady who knew, who had gone to a meeting where someone had explained to them the Christian message, sought to bring the Christian faith, what it meant to be a Christian. Explained the good news of Jesus, and she had obviously heard what he had said, or maybe not heard what she had said, but he had gone up to him at the end of the meeting, and she had said to him, "You know, I've been trying to get this for years." To which the speaker said to her, "But it's not a question of trying, it's a question of trusting." And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say to the crowds here. That's what he's trying to impress upon his Jewish hearers. This life, this eternal life that he offers, this life without a sell-by date, it's not achieved by trying. It can only be received by trusting. That's what he's saying. You see how that comes over? He says, don't work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's a gift, he's saying. It's a gift. He'll give it to you. You don't achieve a gift, you just receive a gift. But you see, the Jews, they can't seem to take that in, as so many, I suppose, today can't take it in. There's this assumption, I guess, so many of us work under, no, we have to do something. We've got to do something to get God's favor. We've got to do something to gain the life that he's offering us. We've got to be something or do something. And so they say to him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? But do you notice what Jesus said to them? He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Can you do that? That's the key. To believe in the one he has sent. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't actually matter what we've done. First thing you have to do, if you are to please God, to gain his favor, is to receive the one whom he sent and all that God bestows through him, Jesus. Remember, that's just in tune with everything that the Gospels say. It's in tune with John's purpose for writing his Gospel. He tells us at the end, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. By believing. See, somebody once explained that the most basic and the most fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion is this. He said, all other religions are essentially instructions sprinkled with stories. Whereas Christianity, the Bible, is a story sprinkled with instructions. Now think on that. That is profoundly true. Other religions present us with instructions, and I'm talking, as it were, religious religions and secular religions as well. They present us with instructions sprinkled with stories that illustrate the instructions or exemplify those instructions. But the crucial thing is actually it's the instructions that matter. The stories don't matter. The instructions matter, the laws, the rules, the advice, whatever it is. Because it's the instructions, it's trying to keep the instructions. You've got to keep them if you want to gain God's favor, if you want to get into paradise, however that's conceived, if you want to gain salvation. But the Bible, Christianity, is actually just one overarching story, which is sprinkled with instructions. But it's the story that's the key thing. It's the story that runs right from the beginning to the end of God seeing the mess we had made of his world and then first promising and then preparing and eventually sending his son to accomplish a salvation, a rescue, a restoration for us. It is one story. It's a good news story. It is a true story. It's a historical story. It's written in history. That's why the Bible is littered with historical references about what God has done and to accomplish something for us. And you've got to understand the story or you've missed the point of the whole book. And you've got to believe and receive the one who lies at the center of that story, Jesus himself. And therefore it never has been, I know this has been misrepresented down through the ages, but it never has been actually a question of trying to do something. It's always been a question of trusting him and what he has done. Of being able to say in the words of the old song, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, Jesus, another's death, Jesus, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus is saying here, the life that he offers is never achieved. It can only be humbly received. The work of God is this, he says, to believe in the one he sent. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You need to ask yourself, maybe, have you believed that? Have you believed him? Are you still trying, or are you trusting? It's a life that cannot be achieved. It can only be received. But then the third thing and the last thing. A few years back, I remember listening to a really interesting discussion on the radio. It was just simply observing, which I guess we would all know, that we live in a society of instant gratification. Familiar with that phrase? Instant gratification. That's what we're about, said the panel, in virtually every area of life, whether it's physical appetite, material purchase, personal communications, our relationships. We don't want to wait. We just want everything and we want it now. Instant gratification. And one of the panelists on this said that we should rebel against that and we should develop what they called slowness. Or they put it another way, they said, you should seek your inner tortoise. But actually, it's not slowness that we need. It's not slowness. It's actually, at the end of the day, what we really need is satisfaction. What we need is lasting satisfaction, as opposed to instant gratification. You know, I was reading this week of somebody who said to their friend, why? They said this. They were just asking a question, but they were obviously revealing their heart. They were just saying, why, in spite of all the success that I have achieved, both at work and at home, why do I still feel so hollow? That's not to do with slowness. That's to do with satisfaction, isn't it? What is it that satisfies? And again, you see, here's Jesus saying to these folk, these Jews, who cannot see beyond the material, who cannot indeed see beyond Moses and the manna which God gave his people through him in the desert. Listen to what he's saying. This is just one of the most remarkable statements, most radical claims in all of history when he says, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And remember, as one of the commentators say, when, you know, Jews heard that, when they knew what bread was. I mean, bread for them. That was the stuff of life. That was the staple food. That was the primary source of nourishment. They understood bread. They understood the analogy. So Jesus is saying to them, and they got it, if you want to find the essence of life, if you want to find fullness of life, it's not something that you need. It's someone. And in fact, said Jesus, it's me. Now again, that's either the most outrageous statement that anyone's ever said, or it's true. What he's saying is what you need, what we all need, whoever, is a relationship with him, and through him with God the Father. He's basically saying, you cannot find life as it was intended to be. You cannot find life without a sell-by date, without me. But he's also saying, that's to put it negatively, but he's also saying positively, if you have found me, if you have found me, you need no more than I am. You need no more than I have accomplished by my work. Now, someone has said when faith looks at Christ, it says less would not satisfy, but more is not needed. Just saying you can't improve on him. Now, I guess that does sound like an outrageous statement, doesn't it? And I think if it sounds particularly outrageous to you, all I would say to you is, well, what your mum used to say to you when she laid something before you that you'd never seen before, you'd never had before, what did she say to you as a child? Taste and see? At least explore. Don't dismiss, you'll find plenty of folk down through the years, the centuries, who have believed and received and proved the truth of Jesus' words. That's what he's offering, according to his words, if he's right, that's what he's offering, life with lasting satisfaction. You know, there's a wonderful appeal in the prophecy of Isaiah, which may well have been in the back of Jesus' mind when he said these words to the Jews. It's a very fitting appeal in the light of all that John 6 says. You can almost imagine it on Jesus' lips. Let me just read it to you as we close. The prophet says this, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money in what that which is not bread? Why labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. See, just think about it. I mean, how many of us will spend this week on that which is not bread? How many of us will devote time and energy to those things which cannot satisfy? And he is saying to us, listen, listen to me. Eat what is good. Your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me. That your soul may live. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that you may bless your word and everything that's been true to your word, to our hearts, to our minds. Lord Jesus, you, just as you were patient with that crowd all these years ago, you know the questions, the doubts, maybe more than that, that can rise as we listen to you. We pray, Lord, that you would be patient with us also. Give us grace where we're not sure to seek answers. Give us grace where perhaps we may have closed our minds to open them. And give us grace too where we have believed and trusted. Give us grace to keep on in that and to seek you and ultimately to find our satisfaction in you. Lord, you know us as no one else does, and you can help us as no one else can. So hear us in your mercy. We ask in your name. Amen.